Let's pray. Merciful God, Lord, we come before you, Lord. We come into your word. We ask your blessing on our study here. Lord, we ask for humility, that you teach us what we don't know. Lord, make us into the people that you have created us to be, Lord, through your word here. Let us see you. Let us see Christ. Lord, let us see ourselves and our work that you have given to us here. We pray this for your glory in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them up with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. I'm so glad that I've had the privilege to study Matthew over the last 2 years or so. It has greatly helped me, and particularly as these last 2 years or so in Matthew have coincided with 2 years of sort of unprecedented change in our country. COVID, right? That was right about 2 years ago, which is in some ways has given opportunity to an expanding tyrannical Marxist government, who we've seen will do anything to get into power. We've seen a reboot of Black Lives Matter and Antifa, kind of catalyzing critical race theory, or just critical theory, really. Not just into the popular jargon, but also in many places as the foundation of our kids' curriculum. We've seen the normalization, further normalization of sexual and gender perversions, relaxed laws on murdering babies, highest unemployment rates ever, or at least the real numbers, the rebuilding of the Taliban, a national friendship with Chinese enslavers and murderers, and very fitting in the midst of all this, the amped up lobby of the Temple of Satan, trying to infiltrate the minds of our kids. We've seen a lot, haven't we? And in God's providence, he's guided me into Matthew those 2 years ago, unbeknownst to me, but with a plan to use Matthew as the main tool to grow my thinking in how do we as believers understand and respond to what's going on in our world. When I was younger, I understood Jesus as Savior. Right? He died and rose to free us from sin's power and punishment. I got that. That was, praise the Lord, that was drilled into me from an early age. What was virtually non-existent in my thinking, I don't know, I can't comment on the teaching about it, I don't really remember, but what was non-existent in my thinking was my understanding of Christ the King. I mean, I got the concept, the reality, that as king, he is the Lord of your life. He is the sovereign Lord in control of all things. And therefore, we are to submit to him on an individual level, right? Know him, obey him, that kind of thing. But to me, the gospel was pretty much a personal matter. Other than evangelizing, right? And then standing firm in your faith when your friends are trying to get you to do things that are contrary to Scripture, or your teachers are teaching you things that are contrary to Scripture. The effect of the gospel, so I thought, doesn't really much go beyond personal salvation, growth, and then hope for the future. I always knew it was like a good thing for Christians to, you know, give to the poor, help the hurting, work for justice and righteousness in the world. But I didn't get why. And I need to know the why kind of person before I do it. I probably really bugged my parents as a kid. Why? 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 To me, I think those things were just do it because Jesus told us to do it. Right? And it's looking out for the interests of others and not being enslaved by wealth or time or pride or whatever else. But for some reason, I thought there had to be something more. There has to be some deeper motivation for us to go out and do these things, right? Some deeper plan that this stuff fits into. I used to think that digging wells in Africa and the like, that's like a second-class kind of gospel work. Do you see? But we need to be involved in the first-class gospel work, which is going out and preaching the gospel. I used to think, why speak out about the evils of politics, culture, abortion, you name it. Right? Yeah, I'll speak out about what the Bible says to people who ask, but go to an abortion clinic and speak there. And I'm not going to make a difference in those things. The best thing for me to do is to live like a believer in whatever political / cultural / whatever kind of background God has put me in. That's what I used to think. And then 2 years ago happened. Right now, God's had me on a trajectory kind of out of that mentality before this, but Matthew has been instrumental. And I still have a ways to go. There are lots of stuff I'm still trying to wrap my mind around. But hopefully we can all come out of this morning with maybe a bigger understanding of the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus says, repent. Kingdom of heaven is at hand. And a bigger understanding of what our role in it is. My prayer is that we all see more of what it really means to live like a believer in the specific context that God's put us in. So let's turn our attention to Matthew chapter 27. And we'll look at verses 27 to 38, and we'll see Christ as the king who refused to see his kingship, refused to see his gospel as an individual, personal matter with little effect on the non-spiritual world. So let's take a look and hear the word of the Lord. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. So Jesus has been tried both before the Sanhedrin and before Pilate, sentenced to crucifixion. After whipping him, the soldiers take Jesus to Pilate's home base here in Jerusalem. Every available soldier, it seems, comes to join in these ridiculous festivities, making a nonsensical display out of Jesus. They've got him in the center of them all, bloody, beaten. Even Isaiah says, unrecognizable as a person, as a human being. He was condemned as the King of the Jews, so in their unbelief and rebellion against their Creator and King, they ridicule him as King. Verse 28, they stripped him down and put a scarlet robe on him. Now, the ancients were not as particular in identifying colors as some of us are today. They were probably about as particular as I am. What color is that? Brown? Ha 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 ha. No, it's a beigey taupe. No, it's brown. Some of the other gospels record that Jesus that they put a purple robe on Jesus. They're playing up the royalty theme. Okay, so which one is it? Is it red or is it purple? No, it's they're me looking at it and saying it's kind of purple. Nah, it's sort of red. Okay, royalty people wore purple, but more likely it actually was the deep scarlet colored, maybe purplish cloak that was worn by Roman military officials, which they dressed Jesus in. They smashed a crown of thorns onto his head, like the leafy one that the Caesars were depicted as wearing. They put a reed in his hand, probably about the size and structure sturdiness of a broomstick, to mimic a royal scepter. They have him on display, dressing him up as some silly king. They've even acted like they're worshiping him, kneeling down and mocking him. Hail, King of the Jews. They spit on him and they beat him again. It's absolutely horrifying how anyone can treat another human being like this, isn't it? Let alone Jesus. This is extensive. It's cruel. It's gruesome. This is what he did for us, isn't it? This is what he did for us. And this too is the reality. This is our reality. On one hand, this is who we are. We are those soldiers rejecting Christ, mocking him. This is what the unbelieving world does. Right? And we were a part of that until he has redeemed us. And this is what the evil corrupts, on another hand. This is what we deal with, right, as believers in the church. It's what evil, corrupt, weak power systems and institutions and people think about Christ's true authority. Think about his kingship. They mock it, don't they? Jesus is convicted as the King of the Jews. He is the King of the Jews. He's mocked and beaten and ridiculed as the King of the Jews. He is the King of the Jews. This is how every human authority, whether an individual or a conglomeration of wicked people with wicked attitudes and ideologies, rebel against Christ. And by extension, us, his church. In many ways, this is what we've seen an influx in the last couple years. Mocking and beating and ridicule. Christ came to bring freedom, didn't he? And peace and prosperity to his people. Human authorities need to keep people in bondage, thrive on instilling hate, and always end up in poverty. Karl Marx said that religion is the opiate of the masses. A sentiment that's passed down to his ideological grandchildren today. Well, why would somebody say that? Because people are free in Christ. Right? And then they learn to like freedom. And when people like freedom, they don't want other people keeping them in bondage. And we want to fight for freedom for others, don't we? So when your whole political system, your whole livelihood and power is built on keeping people in bondage, you have to be anti-Christ. This is what Black Lives Matter, a critical theory, this gender craziness is all about, isn't it? Keeping people in bondage. Their idea of freedom is some kind of degenerated view of equality where certain people get free money, don't have to work, have excuses for anything bad that they do, shouldn't have to take responsibilities for their family or for anything else. But is that freedom? Now, we can have political minds about this, right? You know, we can be partisan. But the gospel isn't partisan. You see, we need to have believing Christian biblical minds about how we respond to these things. Not political ones. The Bible speaks about what goes on in politics. But we don't have a Republican or a Democrat. We're not a partisan lobbyist. You see? We're a biblical one. Those things are bondage, aren't they? So we're concerned for the people who are in that bondage. Right? It's slavery. It's producing hate. That's not freedom. So what does this world do when their ridiculous ideas of freedom are completely opposite to the freedom given in Christ? What do? Just like these soldiers, they mock it, right? In the blindness and rebellion of sin, they can't see what it means to be free. Sin has grips on them, right? Their eyes are blind. We've seen that throughout Matthew. They don't know what it means to be free, free from sin's power and penalty, with a regenerated heart and mind led by the Spirit to govern oneself in the power and through the power of God, in the new self, with the Spirit and the law and the knowledge of God ingrained in our new heart, under the authority of Christ the King, free to live in the glorious role that God has created us to thrive in, free to treat others more highly than yourself, free to love one another, free to forgive one another, right? To build God's kingdom with one another. That's the freedom that Christ has brought. That's the kind of freedom that Jesus died in our place to give us, right? As we saw last week, he's the sinner's substitute. He dies in our place, taking our condemnation, our death, that we may go free. Breaking the shackles of sin in us, right? Not just its penalty, but its power in us. It's the blindness that it sets us in, that we may be free from it. That's freedom, but this world doesn't get it, so it mocks Christ and his church with the truth. What they see as evil is in reality good. What they see as lies are in reality truth. Right? What they see as intolerance is in fact the only way to life and freedom. What they see as ignorance is in fact knowledge. What they see as hate is really love. What they see as bondage is really freedom. Who they see as a liar and a lunatic is really the Lord of all. It's a different language, isn't it? That one only learns through the regeneration, the making new of the Holy Spirit, applying the redemption, the freedom, the forgiveness, the life of Christ to the sinner. It's incomprehensible to the natural person. It's opposite of how the natural person thinks. Christianity is just about bringing you in bondage to keep the rules, right? To stifle all of your fun. Oh, okay. So spending all your money on drugs, on alcohol, on toys, that's fun for you? Wasting all your time and damaging your mind on porn, that's fun? Getting in fights with your spouse all the time, that's amusing. Right? Living in a constant state of irritation and jealousy at your neighbor, that's fun? Do you see? That's bondage, isn't it? Christ came to free us from that. Romans 6, for when we were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then spilling over into chapter 7, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not of the old way of the written code. And he frees us from that by going to that cross, the king enthroned. The soldiers remove this blasphemous costume off of Christ and march the king to his throne, don't they? With the cross piece to which his wrists will be tied or nailed, they will be nailed, dragging along on his back. They led him outside the city to the place of execution, Golgotha, the place of the skull. It was named that way. Either it may have been a hill shaped like a skull, sort of, or it may also be that's where they did a lot of crucifixions. And a side note, too, the term Calvary comes from the Latin word for skull. So on that hill called Calvary. Verse 34, they offer him wine mixed with gall. Gall just means something bitter there. And Mark tells us specifically that it's myrrh. The myrrh was sometimes mixed with wine as a narcotic in small doses, but it doesn't ease suffering by dulling the pain. Okay, so they're not offering him something to feel less of what's going on. What's probably going on is that Jesus is so thirsty, craving something to drink, and he's looking for some sympathy. So the soldiers mockingly offer him what seems to be an elixir, but he tastes it, and he spits it out. There's so much myrrh in it that it's undrinkable and probably even poisonous. What's happening to Jesus is the same thing that happened to David in Psalm 69, verse 20. Says, reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. The point is that Jesus did this alone. He went to that cross alone. He did battle with evil, wickedness, and rebellion alone. He had to. No one could help him in this work of redemption. Nothing made it better or easier or more comfortable for him. But because he did that alone, as we step into the battlefield with evil, be it in ourselves, in our jobs, in our culture, in our world, because he did the work that only he could do, he is sympathetic towards us when we wage the good warfare, isn't he? He is there to help, to give strength, to give stamina, to confirm in our hearts that even when the whole world seems to be saying that this is false, that this is a joke, it seems to be saying, or that it seems to be against us as believers, he confirms in our hearts that his gospel is true, that his kingdom is sure. Verse 35, finally, the moment has come. They hung him up on that cross and they continued with this mocking irony. It was normal that the condemned had a placard around their, often around their necks, indicating their crime. But this crime is the sober truth, isn't it? He is the King of the Jews. And as the Old Testament makes clear, the King of the Jews is the King of the world. He's enthroned as a king on this cross. Matthew has been cueing us in as we've gone through that this is going to happen. Three times Jesus predicted his death. Twice, specifically, Jesus said it will be by crucifixion. Jesus said he came to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the climax right here to everything in Jesus' ministry, the cross. It's what his teaching, his miracles, his healings, his interactions were all leading to, isn't it? This is the moment that explains his entire life on earth thus far. This is the interpretive key to unlocking what everything else in the Gospels means. He came to save his people from their sins, to forgive their sins, to ransom his people out of bondage to evil, equipping them to live in this world, to live in this freedom that he won and he taught, who reverses the curse by giving and promising restoration of the whole person, who calms storms because he created them, who speaks a truth that is utterly unanswerable to anyone who opposes or rejects him. This is his ultimate kingly work. His creation has been overrun by evil, living in death. The powers of wickedness continue to multiply and breed destruction, but the king has come. He came to bear our death, to bear the power that sin holds us under, earning forgiveness and earning our freedom. Evil's power is broken at this cross. The light has come into the world, right? And on that hill, it's shining as bright as ever. The king has come. The suffering servant has done the work to bring release to the prisoners, to set the captives free. This is what the kingdom he brings is all about. Freedom, right? Freedom on an individual level, freedom on every level. The main theme of Matthew's gospel is Christ's kingship. In all of life, in over every realm of life. The book ends with Jesus saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And he brings his kingdom of life and freedom to his people who were formerly subjects of the reign, the realm of darkness. And he calls them not just to receive his grace of forgiveness, to tell a few people about it, right? But pretty much lay low and let this world crumble. He doesn't do that, does he? He calls us to further his kingdom the way he did in this world. He calls us to work for justice and righteousness in every part of life that his kingship touches. And which part of life does his kingship touch? Go ahead, we'll be interactive this morning. Everything, right? That's the gospel. That is the gospel. He came to restore the world and reconcile it to God, right? To defeat evil and turn it away in all of its manifestation. Not just in our souls, but how it works out in this world as well. In going to that cross, he paves the way for his people, whom the Spirit has enlightened, to whom God has been pleased to reveal his Son, not only to speak the language of truth and to live in it, but like Christ, to bring it to this world. To see the darkness, having no fear of it, because in dying, Christ abolished death. Right? To see the darkness and run to it, applying the truth of God's word, carrying humanity's one and only hope, and bringing it to bear on evil, on corruption, on this hurting world. He called us to freedom, right? Not just freedom from sin's power and penalty on a personal level, but he instilled in us a newfound craving for freedom, didn't he? And his gospel equips us to work for that freedom in all aspects of life. Life and life to the fullest. Right? This is the gospel. This is the kingdom, isn't it? So what are we going to do about it? Jesus took action to defeat evil and to turn back its tide in this world. Didn't he? He didn't just pray about it. He did pray about it. But he didn't just pray about it. But he himself really became the answer to his prayers, didn't he? How often do we see hurting people? People broken in a life of sin, suffering from the effects of the curse, whether it be addiction and the like, or even poverty, abuse, any kind of thing that the Bible defines as injustice, how often do we see that, write it down in our prayer books, and that's it? Why is that? Right? Why don't we do something about it? Well, that's not what the gospel is about. So I used to think. But yes, it is, isn't it? It's about bringing people freedom. Right? It's about going to that abortion clinic. It's about going to work at Juul. Warning people that they're slaughtering the image of God, for which they will have to answer, and revealing to them that freedom is found in not in killing your baby and being haunted by it by the rest, for the rest of your life, but the freedom in Christ is true forgiveness for that one night you regret, right? Not trying to cover it up. Timothy, Paul's disciple, do you know how he died? Listen to Fox's Book of Martyrs. Quote, Timothy was the celebrated disciple of St. Paul and bishop of Ephesus, where he zealously governed the church until AD 97. At this period, as the pagans were about to celebrate a feast called Katagogion, and Katagogion was a feast in honor of the god Dionysius, the god of nature and fruitfulness, particularly they celebrated as wine and ecstasy, like not the drug ecstasy, but just being high in spirits in a way. And they celebrated it with lots of wine and lots of sexual ecstasy, and one account even says murder. But at this feast, Fox says, Timothy, meeting the procession, severely reproved them for their ridiculous idolatry, which so exasperated the people that they fell upon him with their clubs and beat him in so dreadful a manner that he expired of the bruises 2 days after. Timothy thought this was gospel work. You see, one of my biggest ministry regrets from last year is that I didn't go to March for Life. I should have. I think I was wrong not to go. And even if they don't listen, it's our duty, isn't it? Like Isaiah, right? They didn't listen to him either, and God even told them that they weren't going to listen to him. But their listening isn't the point, is it? The point is that we're doing the work, that we're telling them truth, proclaiming freedom and working for it. God will make it fruitful. He will accomplish his purposes. Who knows, 20 years down the road, they're not going to think back to the truth that you proclaimed, the truth that you exampled to them. And then God does something with it. We have a human mind, don't we? Do you think we often understand how God operates and advances his kingdom in this world? To the human mind, the cross is laughable, as we've noticed, isn't it? That is what's going to bring salvation to the world? A poor, dead Jew? But yet it does. He does. We're not called to understand. We're called to go, right? In the freedom and the power of Christ. In prayer meetings on Wednesdays, we pray for the school board every week. That's good, and we need to do that, right? But Jesus didn't just pray about God working to bring restoration to this world. He went to that cross, and he won it, right? Maybe we should be at the school board meeting, just throwing examples at. We need to be caring for the poor and the downtrodden, actively seeking that out. That is gospel work, bringing freedom to people, right? Actively working for the betterment of human lives in all spheres of life. Because that's what Christ's kingdom is about. That's where this train is going, right? And that's what he's restored his people to do. Going into the dangers of darkness, strengthened with the gospel of Christ, and advancing freedom in this world. That is more like what it means to live like a believer in the world he's called us in, isn't it? It's living in obedience to the one who's called us and commissioned us. And it's following his example. The kingdom of advances in this world, not just through our prayers. Those are necessary, and we must be in prayer. But also, we must be in action. Right? Christ went to that cross to bring freedom to his people. What are we doing to spread and advocate for that kind of freedom he brings to this world? Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you for the freedom that you have brought us in Christ. Lord, we thank you that you have called us to yourself, that you have saved us and redeemed us so powerfully and miraculously in him, Lord. Lord, but as you called Abraham, Lord, that you will bless him so that he may be a blessing. Lord, let us understand that you have blessed us in Christ as he went to that cross, as he rose from that grave. You have blessed us so abundantly, Lord, for the purpose of us being a blessing to others. Lord, so make us a blessing as we go forth and further this battle with evil. Lord, further your kingdom in this world. Give us strength, Lord. Give us a solid conviction of the gospel, of our place in the gospel, Lord, of what you have done for us in Christ, of what truth is, Lord. Lord, give us that conviction. Give us strength. Give us grace and mercy, Lord, as we go out into this world and minister to it. In the name of Christ, Lord, and we do pray this all for your glory, Lord, that you may be glorified in answering these prayers. And in the name of your Son, Jesus, amen.